Let's turn to John's Gospel, chapter 17 and verse 3. John 17, 3, "Now this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." So these words are at the beginning of the greatest prayer that was ever prayed, that ended the greatest sermon that was ever preached. And it tells us the answer to the quest all mankind has been engaged in since the fall of Adam. What is eternal life, and how may we possess it? You're overhearing God the Son conversing with God the Father and telling him that he knows what eternal life is, that it's knowing the only true God and himself, Jesus Christ. He puts himself there alongside God the Father as the one way then that eternal life can be our possession. You're aware that in the Bible the word to know means more than just being aware of a fact, that it is affectionate rather than intellectual. It is a loving knowledge. It is a passionate knowledge. We're told that Adam knew his wife Eve, and that was far more than knowing she was 5'2" with eyes of blue. There's no eternal life without knowing God. "None whatsoever," says the Son of Man. So I decided, prompted, I hope, by my Saviour, that I would speak to you for a few weeks about the perfections of God. I wrote to a few friends and I told them I was going to preach a number of messages on God. And what would I call this theme, this little series? How great is God? The grandeur of God, a portrait of God, the knowledge of God. And my old friend John Frame from 50 years ago wrote back to me and said, "Sometimes I use the phrase, the perfections of God." And that was a good idea. I was reading Dan DeHaan's book, The God You Can Know, and he has two chapters there, and he's entitled them, The Perfections of God. So I'm going to preach on this theme for a few weeks. We prayed about this then on Tuesday at the midweek meeting, and we asked God to bless this series to all of us. None of us want dead lectures on the living God. Nothing could be better designed than to turn us all into atheists. So firstly, I want to ask, who is this God of whom I'm speaking? I'm talking about the creator of the rolling spheres, the ineffably sublime maker of the heavens and the earth, the God who sustains moment by moment the world in which we live, the world he made, the God who made everything out of nothing by a divine fiat. He spoke and it was done. He commanded and all things stood fast. And all mankind lives and moves and has its being, not in chance or purposelessness or meaninglessness, but in him. He is the morally righteous God. He is perfect in knowledge and goodness and power. And there is no hint in him whatsoever of malice or cruelty or meanness. He is light. In him is no darkness at all. He is a personal God. In other words, he made man in his image and in his likeness. He's not a silent God. He's not mysterious like dark matter. He spoke to our fathers by the prophets, and in these last days he spoke to us by his Son and by his Son's apostles. It's the God of the Bible that I'm speaking of, not speaking of Allah, I'm not speaking of Buddha, I'm not speaking of the gods of the Hindus. God has made us capable of a living, loving relationship with himself and with one another. He has spelled out what that means. He's clarified that over-abused word, love, and he has summarized it, a warm affection for God. All our hearts taken up with him and loving our neighbors as we love ourselves. Things like that he has written on our hearts, and as I speak them to you, you say, "Yes, that is the purpose of my life." He's given us a conscience. And it says, listen now to the preacher. And it commends us when we do. And then when we do our own thing, it rebukes us. It's the God of your conscience of whom I am speaking. When we rebelled against him in our father Adam, and by our own selfishness, then we despoiled God's creation. We corrupted ourselves. We damaged relationships. And deservedly we came under his disapproval, his condemnation, for how we treat one another. But in his immense mercy and love, he sent a Saviour in the world, and the Saviour was not an angel, but it was his only begotten Son, Jesus Christ. He sent him to restore and to reconcile us to God. And our Lord has accomplished this for us, as the one who loved God with all his heart and loved his neighbour as himself, and then he bore our condemnation and our judgment when he became the Lamb of God and took away our sin. The proofs for the existence of this God are everywhere and are quite irrefutable. The primary one is the existence of the uninventable Jesus Christ. Eternal life is to know him, his teaching and his example and his signs and his power over creation and over evil and disease and death. He is the brightness of God's glory. He is the express image of the person of God. If you've seen him in the Bible and grasped that full picture of who he is and what he did, then you are actually surveying God. Jesus of Nazareth, he is the most captivating and provocative and influential person in human history, whatever other opinions men may have of him. Born in obscurity and poverty, Jesus claimed to be meek and lowly in heart and a servant of all, and yet he claimed to be pre-existent. Before Abram was, he said, I am. To be equal with God, I and my Father are one, and to receive worship unembarrassed by men prostrating themselves before him and saying to him, my Lord and my God. He demanded moral perfection in those who were his followers, to love him more than anyone else, to love him even more than our mothers and our wives and our fathers and our husbands and our children. He required his people then to sacrifice everything in order to serve him and do his will and know him and please him. He promised them the world. So Jesus' entrance requirements for heaven were impossible. You must be born from above. You must receive a supernatural gift from God, a regeneration, being made a new creation, to enter the new creation of the heavens and the earth. And yet this God who made those demands, he invited the most immoral, the most degenerate, the most lost and weak and helpless of men and women to come into his kingdom. He rejected political office. He had no permanent home, but he claimed that he had all authority over heaven and earth. He displayed such power, power even over death. He raised the dead. He himself opened his eyes in the tomb and looked around and took off his bandages and napkin and came out into the world. He had the power to overcome death, and yet he submitted himself even to the most atrocious and cruel of deaths, crucifixion. He claimed he hadn't come to judge the world, and yet he said one day he would sit on a throne and, like a shepherd separate sheep from goats, he would separate all mankind and we would receive our eternal destinies from his lips. What exactly do you do with someone who says things like that? There's no one at all vaguely like him. You can't ignore him. You can't say, I don't do Jesus. Can you dismiss him then as a megalomaniac? Can you dismiss him as a madman? Can you dismiss him as the world's most treacherous liar? If he is none of these, then he is what he claimed to be. That gentle Jesus, meek and mild, is God the Son. And if you don't put him at the hub of your life, well, where are you going to put him? Are you going to use him like an earring, a ring on your finger, a walking stick, some adornment? Or is he going to be the very heartthrob of your whole life? Another proof of the existence of God are the disciples of Jesus, whom in the providence of God you meet day by day. And qualities like their transparency and their kindness and humility and integrity are proof then that God exists, because God has been working in them, hundreds, thousands, millions of them, making them that kind of people. You observe them, how they handle stress. You look at them when they get bad news. You are a recipient of their kindness when you are suddenly faced with a problem of caring for someone with dementia or someone who has postnatal depression. They're breathtaking in their thoughtfulness and their imaginative kindnesses towards you. That Christ-likeness in other people is another proof that the God of the Bible, that the God of creation lives. And he's at work in this world, all over the world, and he changes us for our good. The proof of God's existence is seen in the world around us, in the heavens and the earth in their beauty, the creatures in all their diversity, the living organism of life and its interdependence and constancy. It shows to us the power and the Godhead of the Creator. This is the God then of whom I'm going to speak to you. And now secondly, let me say a word about the importance of knowing God. There's a great ignorance of God in the land. There's a great ignorance of God in the gospel church. If a Martian came to our town and listened to the activities and the enthusiasms of congregations, then that extraterrestrial would think that the purpose of churches was raising money for people overseas, or planning denominational union, or putting pressure on the government to raise taxes to give to the old or poor, or to refute racism or resist people who criticized homosexual activity. And there we are. Those emphases are all part of a misguided conspiracy to marginalize the centralities of revealed religion and to major in some of its minor details. The church exists in order to address both the disciples of Jesus and the world in which they live with the good news that God Almighty is, and to tell men and women who he is and what his requirements are and what his attributes are, what he has done, is doing today, and will yet do. We exist to be reconciled to him and to worship him as he requires, and to know him and to love him and know him more and more and love him more and more. If I had put a big illuminated sign outside our church this week, topic for Sunday morning, the Antichrist, then there may well have been less empty pews here, and certainly a buzz of anticipation amongst some of you. Some might welcome a message on that subject more than a message on the perfections of God. Pity on us when we grow bored with preaching about the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Shame on us. He is the only truth worth sacrificing time and money and life itself to know. This is the great word of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. That is the life of eternity, that we can know it and know it more. There's no more relevant subject for every Christian to consider than the nature of God. The true priority of everyone was and is and ever will be to know God in Christ. Dan DeHaan was, I mentioned him earlier, he was chaplain of the Atlanta Falcons, and he had a vigorous youth group. 1,000 people would come on a Friday night then to listen to his preaching. And at the end of the meeting, people would gather a little line and they would come and they would talk to him one by one. And all the time there was a student standing by and he was watching that line, and he waited until the final questioner had walked away. And he came to Dan and he came with a lump in his throat. And he said, Dan, don't you ever get tired of hearing people asking you the same old questions for which they could get just the same answers from any other Christians that they spoke to? Well, sometimes I do, Dan said. Student went on, I'm here because I long to know God. I've been listening to you week after week. God has made me desperately hungry to know him as you do. Does anyone ever come to you with that desire? And Dan was stunned, and Dan saw how rare such a longing, such a desire was, that none of those students that had come to him that night and had talked to him after the meeting were interested in knowing God more. And unfortunately, they were getting a lot of stuff about God before knowing God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. There had to be quite a bit of dismantling before they could know God for themselves. And the Apostle Paul was just like that student. He said, that I might know him. That's what I want in my life. That I might know God. That I might be gripped by God. Stronger and firmer and with passionate devotion, that I might know him. And revival is then knowing God more clearly and loving him more dearly. David had experienced this. He said about his Lord, he restores my soul. That is knowing God at work in your life. Moses said to God, now therefore, I pray thee, if I have found grace in thy sight, show me now thy way, that I might know thee, that I may find grace in thy sight. So, that's why I'm speaking on this theme for a few Sundays. All of us are going to live as long as the angels. And we, like them, have the capacity, because God has made us with the capacity of knowing him for ourselves, of speaking to him, of hearing him encounter us and speak to us. Animals and birds and fish and insects and reptiles and viruses, they can't know him. But by a heavenly rebirth, by God homing in on our lives, by God, by his Spirit illuminating our minds, we can know God. We can set out today. You can set out today on a great pursuit of knowing God for yourselves. Some of you will choose a pursuit of pleasure, alas. Some of you will choose a pursuit of wealth, alas. Some will pursue the sights of the world, alas, rather than exploring the infinite riches of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, your God, your Creator. There's no limit. There's no failure of satisfaction. There are no pleasures that can cloy in the joy of knowing God and loving God forever. That's our chief end in life. Bernard Clairvaux, you know, those great words from the medieval Christian in France. He says, "We taste thee, O thou living bread, and long to feast upon thee still. We drink of thee, the fountainhead, and thirst our souls from thee to fill." Thirdly, then, the means of knowing God. How can we know the perfections of God? Well, the first way we can know the perfections of God is by the Bible, and especially by sitting under Bible-believing, Bible-centered ministry. God has taken such great pains to prepare for us a special revelation that he's given. He speaks in a general revelation in the sky and the seas and in us, but he's given us a particular revelation in the Word of God. And we can have access to it. You know, it's no good if you've got £1 million in the bank, if the bank are sniffy and don't allow you any way to access it. And so you are as poor as a pauper. It's yours, it's there, but you can't access it at all. You can't appropriate the funds that are yours. Well, we have an accessible revelation of the treasure of God in the Bible. It's before us now. God has told us about himself. He's spoken through the prophets of the Old Testament. They came into his presence and he gave them then instruction and a revelation and words to give to the people. "Thus saith the Lord," they said. And then he did this particularly when he became enfleshed in his Son Jesus Christ, and his Son set apart the apostles, who then in the New Testament, in the Gospels they wrote, and in the letters and the Acts and the Revelation, they've told us about him. So we know God from his creation, the trees and the stars and the sun and the moon, but they don't speak to us. They can't tell us how much they love us. So God does that then through his Son Jesus Christ and through his apostles. He speaks to us through sentences. He speaks to us through paragraphs, through logic and development, through ethical command and through teaching about himself and what he has done. And he summons us to come. "Ho, everyone that thirsts, come to me and drink. He that has ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit speaks now in the Bible. Search the Scriptures," said Jesus Christ. So no restoration of the living, vital Christianity has ever come through human devices, through human plans and schemes. Yet life and faith have sprung up in countries that have been barren and totally materialistic. And then a change has come in those places. And a whole population has been awakened and given a new dimension, which they did not possess before. It was in Wales in the 18th century. There was a clergyman called Griffith Jones, and he could see the illiteracy of the people all around him, and he devised then circulating schools. Then men who could read, who went to village, from village to village, and gathered people who were anxious to learn to read, and taught them and explained, and went on to another village, and they went and taught their spouses and their children, and Wales became literate. And so then the Bible then was made available, and God raised up men like Daniel Rowland and Howell Harris and William Williams Plantagenet, and they preached, and the nation wanted to hear then the explanation of who God is that was there in the Bible that now they could read for themselves. And people came to Llangaitho, they sailed down from Anglesey here to Aberystwyth and walked the 15 miles to Llangaitho, and there they sat and listened and stayed and stayed. And so the whole of the land was affected in that way. The same thing is happening in China today, isn't it? Since then, the end of the Cultural Revolution. 120 million copies of the Bible have been translated and printed and sold throughout China. It always happens in that way. The living God owns his word. The Holy Spirit anoints men to preach Jesus Christ, and wonderful things happen. Men and women know God. The Spirit of God uses the word of God to illuminate men's minds. Knowledge of God comes from the Bible. It does. Charles Wesley puts it like this: God through himself, we then shall know, if thou within us shine, and sound with all thy saints below the depths of love divine. God, he says, shines within us from the word. The Spirit and the word work together to produce these things. So it's the word that is plainly and clearly explained. And experiences come. They're not engendered as experiences by themselves. They're not brought about by music and rhythm and darkening the lights and whispering into microphones and all the trickery of human psychology. The God of the Bible, he regulates by the Bible and educates and informs and purifies and elevates and changes our hearts by the Bible. And such people then have a genuine affection for the Bible and a hunger for the Bible. So knowing God comes then through Scripture, through the Word of God. And secondly, it comes by singing great hymns from the whole history of praise. From the Psalm of Moses, we told the children to learn from the Psalm of Moses 3,000 years ago. He wrote it, Psalm 90. And the hymns then that in every generation have been written, and the best ones have been sieved and tested and strengthened, and they will last forever. Hymns that help us to know God. I'm talking about hymns that explain the gospel of Christ clearly in the music, in the character of the composition, in the lyrics themselves. I'm talking about hymns that show the great glory of God, that make us say, "How great thou art." I'm speaking of hymns that give us a repentant view of our own depravity. I'm speaking of hymns that strengthen us to live more disciplined and more God-centered and God-pleasing lives. I'm speaking of hymns that help us to separate ourselves from the sin-crazed, music-ridden world in which we live. I'm speaking of the kind of hymns that we imagine would be sung and sung again should a great awakening come. And many men then say to us, what shall we do? Brethren, tell us, what shall we do to be saved? I'm speaking of the kind of hymns under whose influence you will expect Christians to be drawn into full-time sacrificial service of God. I'm speaking of the sort of praise that we expect to meet in the presence of God when one day we meet God. And Michael the archangel, say, is the worship leader. And there around you and before you and beneath you and above you are the members of the Godhead, and Jesus Christ is there in the midst, and you follow Michael as he leads us in praise to the God-man who obtained our redemption by his agony and bloody sweat, and now ever lives and pleads that we may be there with him forever and ever. And all the hymns that we sing on earth should be a preparation for the sight of that glory that lies before us. Ernest Lang's hymn in the 17th century was translated by John Wesley. O God, thou bottomless abyss, thee to perfection, who can know, O height immense, what words suffice thy countless attributes to show, greatness unspeakable is thine greatness. whose undiminished ray, when short-lived worlds are lost, shall shine, when earth and heaven are fled away. Great theocentric hymns, great hymns of sorrow for our failure to love him as we should, to obey him as we should. John Blanchard was preaching in an evangelistic mission, and a youth group pleaded with him to include a rock band in the evening meeting. They said to him, if we get a band, it will make it easier for people to be saved. And John Blanchard said to them, that depends on who does the saving. You remember there was no music when Jesus preached the Sermon on the Mount. The disciples didn't sing in the upper room after they went out. They sang a psalm as they were going to the Garden of Gethsemane. On the day of Pentecost, when 3,000 people were converted, there was no singing. And when again God was pleased to add to the church those who believed, in the weeks and months afterward, 4,000, 5,000 people, many priests, there was no music. So let's make sure then that if we are to know God, there's no hindrance by human devices and human music to grieve the Holy Spirit in any way. Let's value the great hymns. Let's increase our vocabulary of them more and more. Thirdly, we know God by reading the most helpful Christian books. And they're books written by people who know God and know Jesus Christ and have the life of God in their souls. And I'm thinking of books like The Letters of Samuel Rutherford, The Memoir of Robert Murray McShane, and The Diary of David Brainerd, Pilgrim's Progress by John Bunyan, The Life of Charles Haddon Spurgeon, and The Correspondence of John Newton, or Elizabeth Elliot's Life of her husband, the martyr Jim Elliot, Through Gates of Splendor. Jim Packer's Knowing God. That would be a great book for you to get now, to gain an understanding. I've been reading it again this week, and it's so helpful. They tell us, those books, of the happiness and fulfillment and peace and usefulness of men and women who have come to know God for themselves. They're not dependent on alcohol. They're not in this drug crazy country in which we live because people are unhappy. There's been the case of a young girl. She had beauty. She had two children. She had fame. She was a household name. She was married. And yet she was found dead, and heroin was found in her body. She had everything that this world thinks will give happiness, but she couldn't find it. She needed drugs. Because there was a vacuum in her life. And drugs couldn't fill it. Only God, only the living God, can fill your life. I remember as a teenager, then I borrowed Ryle's Holiness, J.C. Ryle's Holiness, from the local library and read it. And then I bought for myself the first volume of Dr. Lloyd-Jones' Studies in the Sermon on the Mount. What a life of beauty they described. What strong and caring and loving lives. I wanted to live like that. I wanted to preach like that, too. Books change our view of God. My friend Ron Hughes, now, who's been living in America 30 years, he, as a student, went to a conference in the Rhondda Valley, and he saw, 1963 it was, he saw a copy of Pink's Sovereignty of God on a book table, and he purchased it, he read it hungrily, and he completed it the following night. And then Christianity seemed to click into place. He had a theme to hold together. He had the plan of the jigsaw. He was a confessional Christian, and he believed in these doctrines, but he couldn't fit them together. And then He read the letter to the Romans all the way through, and he wrote in the margin of every verse that supported what Pink wrote in the Sovereignty of God, SV. He wrote those two letters right in his Bible. And then he thought of the implications. God's sovereign in everything. He'd got diabetes the previous year. Suddenly it had come into his life. And he wondered, had it come because of the shock he'd had at the end of his first year at Cardiff University from failing his exams? He doesn't know. That's a theory. Have I got to put my diabetes now? This providence, have I got to put it under the omnipotent God who works all things after the counsel of his own will? Must I put my disappointments and my unanswered questions and my perplexities under the God I've come to know better from reading this book? So our aim is to read to know God, to know him, to enlarge our acquaintance with him, not just to rattle off the attributes of God. I've got to be careful about saying we are studying God as though during these Sunday mornings we're bringing out some sort of Jeff Thomas microscope and we're going to put the attributes of God and we're going to look at them and define them and know them for ourselves and feel then we've done God. Whereas God is going to look at us, isn't he? God is going to look at providences in our lives. And we're going to see him and how to handle these things in the light of who he is. And it's going to bring goose pimples and great, great perplexities and questions. This sovereign God, of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. He looks at us with 20/20 vision. He's seen the file on every one of us. He knows all about us. And we see through a glass darkly. We want to know him more. We want to love him more. We want to understand more about him. And fourthly, we know God by keeping company with the people who've experienced God's love. You know, there are special people. And God, in his providence, sometime in our lives, brings us into contact with them. And we spend our hours with them. And thank God, bless God, that in his providence he led us to them, because they knew God in a wonderfully simple and trusting and loving and understanding way. And their influence over us was immense. I remember going to camp as a teenager, around 1956, I suppose, and meeting a boy of my own age there. I'd never met anyone like him. In his sweetness of nature and his understanding of the Bible and the way he led meetings and got a little prayer meeting going. And I remember writing to a friend and said, this is so remarkable, this knowledge of God. He became a medical missionary, and he still keeps the faith and is still an example to me today. Proverbs 13:31, he who walks with the wise grows wise. Okay, I was listening to a minister from Newtonards last week, and he was telling me and some others about a woman in his church who runs the mums and toddlers group in the church. And what a wonderful woman she is. And at the end of the mums and toddlers group, some of the other people organizing it take the children to one side, and she gathers the mums and she explains the gospel to them every week, and she tells them about Jesus Christ. Every week she does this. And one week a visitor from another church who was thinking of organizing a mums and toddlers group in her church. And so she watched it all, how they organized it, and the refreshments, and the toilet facilities, and how it functioned, and then at the end, how the women were gathered together, and the children, and how she went through the gospel with them. And she expressed her surprise to the woman afterwards, because she had heard people say, mothers won't bring their children to a group if there is a Christian message at the end. And this fine Christian looked at her and said to her, what other reason would you have for doing this? Here is a woman who knows God and is motivated by God. And she influences all who meet her quite unself-consciously. Not just in a church with a preacher. You walk down a road and you're discouraged, and your friend is, and somebody comes and you bump into him, and he asks why you are discouraged, and he starts to speak to you. And at the end of the conversation, your heart is burning within you and your discouragement has gone, and that happens in the Christian life. I've spoken to you of four ways of which you can know God. You know God by the Word of God. You know God by the hymns that we sing. You know God then by helpful Christian books. You know God by Christian people who come in the providence of God at a certain time into your life and help you. And then there's just one more, and that is by meditating upon God. That is that we turn our knowledge about God into the knowledge of God, into knowing God for ourselves. And it's very simple, and it's very challenging, isn't it? You think of a phrase, this phrase that I announced at the beginning, that eternal life is knowing God. So eternal life, knowing God, eternal, the life of eternity. Think of it, think of that. Eternity, where God is, where all the angels are, where Jesus is in the midst of the throne, and where all the spirits of just men made perfect, they're all there in eternity. There's no sin there, there's no devil, there's no suffering, there's no death, and eternity. And the life of eternity then, eternal life, not existence, not just getting by, but life that's abundant, life that's full of this life of heaven, and the life of eternity, and it's knowing this, not just being aware of it, but knowing it for yourselves. You think about that, of a loving knowledge. Oh, how you want to know the life of heaven in this dark, dark world of ours. And eternal life is to know God, the God who is the Spirit, eternal and unchangeable, so glorious. The God of creation, the God who is Father, the God who is Son, the God who is Holy Spirit, the God who is light and love. And to know him is eternal life. You think, don't you, of the words, the Lord is my shepherd. Think of each one of those words. Meditate, think about it. Each word. Just give it a little thought. It's calling to mind and dwelling on and applying to yourself the various things. Think about this sermon this afternoon now. You'll have a little sleep and then you'll think about knowing God. And you'll say, Lord, help me to know you better. Help me to love you and serve you better. You want the full impact of God's truth to be made on yourself. You preach to yourself. When Dr. Lloyd-Jones told his wife that he was going to become a preacher, she said, but you've never preached. Oh, I preach to myself, he says. And that's how we come to know God. We tell ourselves about God, what we've discovered and what we long to know better and stronger. It's deeply humbling and deeply enriching. Lord, bless your word now to us. Show us yourself. Show us ourselves. Draw us closer to you. Make yourself known in this congregation, the church of God, which Jesus bought with his own blood. Oh, God, be here. Help us to be filled with wonder and love and praise at the privilege of knowing thee as our God. Help some this day to start the journey that will end in thy presence. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.